Last year, just before Christmas, Miriam and I were in England. We'd been there for a few months, and I was asked to play Father Christmas, or Santa Claus as we call it here, for two different churches, and I'm not sure if it was because of my beard, or my size, or my age, or a combination of all three, but I played the part, and I wished all of the kids a Merry Christmas, and we had an enjoyable time. But it reminded me, when I was writing last night, of several years ago, when my wife and I were staying at a hotel that had a large hot tub with no one in it, and I decided to use the hot tub. And after changing clothes, I went to get in, and when I went back to the hot tub, there were two very portly men in it and one little boy. And since there was still plenty of room, I climbed down the stairs and sat down on one of the seats, and the little boy looked at me and then looked at his dad and said, "Now, Daddy, there are three fat men in the hot tub." And the dad immediately apologized to me, and I responded, "Well, I think he just called it like he sees it." We have been studying through the book of Genesis, and the Bible kind of tells it like it is. And the story of creation, the story of the flood, the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all seem to have some twist to it and dysfunction in the characters. And I wonder sometimes, how in the world did we get to where we are when the Bible was telling us not only about the good, but the bad and the ugly as well? And much of the book of Genesis has been a relative disaster. God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in a beautiful garden. And you remember the story, how it went, where they seem to enjoy each other for a while and enjoy the presence of God. And it told us that in the cool of the evening, the Lord God would come and walk with them in the garden. And I'm just thinking, wow, what an idyllic scene. How awesome that must have been to have God walking with them in the garden. And you know this, what happens. They decided to disobey God, and Adam accuses Eve of being at fault. And they had two sons after they were kicked out of the garden, Cain and Abel. There were more to follow later, but Cain is the oldest son, and he is jealous at the attention he is receiving, or his brother, who is a little younger, is receiving from God, and so he kills him. And the whole world then, after a period of time, falls into deep sin that was so repulsive to God. You remember, he destroyed everyone with a worldwide flood except Noah and his family. But as soon, it seems like, as Noah got off of the ark and planted a garden, he got drunk. And one of his sons found him naked in his tent and began to laugh. And we went to his brothers and he mocked his father. We then read of the story of Abraham. Abraham was afraid that his wife Sarah, who was very beautiful, would catch the eye of the Egyptians when they went into Egypt. And he was afraid that they would kill him in order to take her for themselves. So he told her to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister. There is so much dysfunction in this. Then Abraham and Sarah wanted a son, and since Sarah was barren, it ends up that Abraham slept with her servant and had a son with her, whom they named Ishmael, and then Sarah gives birth to a son named Isaac at the age of 90, and Abraham now was 100, and there was conflict that happened between the two sons. And when their son Isaac married Rachel, they had twin boys, and Rebekah favored Jacob, and Isaac favored Esau. And through deceit and deception, Jacob took advantage of his brother, and then he ran away from home in fear of his life. And the story of Jacob's family reads like a soap opera. The events leading up to the birth of Joseph that we're going to be studying about this week show the weaknesses of the foundation of his family, and with all due respect, this patriarch, Jacob, could have used a course on marriage and family life. You remember he wasn't careful, and he was tricked into marrying a woman that he didn't love. And then 1 week later, he married a second wife that he did love. And the two wives were sisters. And you might as well have tossed a lit match into a fireworks stand, because fireworks were going to explode in that dysfunctional home. The first sister bore him sons, and the second sister bore him none. So to expand his clan, he slept with his wives' handmaidens and married them as well, until he had a covey, that's not really right, but I'll just say it anyway, a covey of kids. Rachel, his favorite wife, finally gave birth to Joseph, who became his favorite son. And this is the situation we find Jacob and his family in as we come to our text today in Genesis chapter 37. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. I'm going to read quite a bit of this. I probably will read just the whole chapter at some point in time here today. And it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So this was the land that Abraham had gone to, where Isaac lived, where Jacob returned to. And so Jacob is living in this land that his forefathers lived in, the land called Canaan. It's later going to be referred to as the Promised Land. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. It just kind of reminds me of the kid in school, in grade school, who runs to the teacher to tattle on the other kids. And that's kind of what happens here. He's in the field with his brothers or stepbrothers. And whatever they're doing, it wasn't the right thing. And so when they go back home, Joseph brings a bad report to them, of them, to their father. Verse 3, now Israel, who used to be called Jacob, you remember, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. We've talked about favoritism, haven't we? How the conflict begins to fester in homes where favoritism is shown. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. There's not much love in this family. Here's a guy whom God gives a dream to. He has a vision of something that he doesn't really understand, but he doesn't have enough sense to not share this with his brothers. I'll just say this, not everything that you dream and not every vision that God gives you is for you to share with other people. Sometimes your brothers or your sisters won't appreciate that, and in this case, it didn't matter whether this dream was from God or not. His brothers had hated him already, and now they hated him even more. Then, verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, hey guys, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So favoritism in this family led to all kinds of family dysfunction. Yet God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. Somebody said, so if you want to feel like you're living in an institution, get married. Well, that's not what that means. The marriage relationship, don't laugh at that, Chris. The marriage relationship is to model the way God relates to his people. You get that? Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through a consistent lifestyle and by example and loving discipline how to make choices based on biblical truth. I'll tell you guys, they will not get that in public school. They're not going to get it from television. It is our responsibility as parents to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of God and consistently live in front of them what it means to be a godly father or a godly mother and to teach them the Word of God. And to discipline them when appropriate, in appropriate ways, on how to live our lives consistent with the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us that children are to honor and obey their parents according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. But here in the story of Joseph, in chapter 37, it appears that his father showed favoritism to Joseph, his brothers hated him because of it, and it appears that Joseph was in tune with God, and God was speaking to him through these dreams, but he didn't quite understand what it all meant, but he shared the dreams with them, and the brothers, and then the father thought, it seems like you believe that we are going to bow down to you. You will be a ruler over us. And they hated him even more. But God had a plan for Joseph's life, even though his life was about to take some drastic turns. And most likely, he would not understand God's ways. You know, many times I've heard it said, if God loves me, why does he allow this to happen? If God loves us, why did he allow my son or my daughter to be killed in a car accident? If God loves us, why does he permit suffering and heartache to come to our lives? And I'll say this, we don't always understand God's ways, do we? And if we apply the principles that we're reading about right here to our lives, I would say this, God has a plan for your life. His plan for you may not look like his plan for me. And you and I may go through different circumstances and have different life experiences, but regardless of your past, you still have a future and God has a plan for you. I don't care if you are 9 or 90. God has a plan for you. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I read once of a quote that said, God's plans aren't just for pie in the sky when you die. It's also for steak on your plate while you wait. I like that. Now, that may be a bit oversimplified, but the fact is, God has a plan for your life, even though your life may have had some big disappointments in it. Many of you know about those kind of disappointments. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians 2:10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So regardless of my past, regardless as to what may have happened in my life, God has a plan, and he is the worker of my life so that he can bring good out of all of the situations that I find myself in. And let me just say this. God doesn't cause everything in your life. It says that he's able to bring about good from everything in your life, but he's not the cause of all of the heartache and all of the suffering and all of the disappointments. God was going to use Joseph to shape the destiny of Israel, but he was going to have to go through the pit in order to get to that spot. Not only was he going to have to go through the pit, he was going to have to go through Potiphar's wife and the prison before he was to see how God was going to redeem his life. You have heard them and I have heard them. Some preachers who teach their followers that if you are spiritual enough, not only will God supply all of your needs, but you will also become healthy, wealthy, and wise beyond imagination. Well, the flip side of that teaching is that if you're not spiritual enough, you'll be sickly, poor, and not too bright. The Jews of Jesus' day had fallen into that trap of thinking that if we are doing well in life, God is rewarding us. And if we're having trouble in our life, God is punishing us. And I want to tell you, that's just not the way it is. The Jews of that time who believed in those kind of teachings believed that if a person was wealthy, they obviously had done something right to gain God's favor. And if they weren't doing well, they needed to repent of the sin in their lives. When Jesus told his followers that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, they were aghast. If the rich couldn't make it into heaven, what chance did they have for salvation? And prosperity preachers basically teach their audiences that God is some kind of celestial slot machine. All you have to do is push the right buttons and pull the right levers, and God will pour out so many earthly blessings upon you that it will make your head spin. And often the buttons they encourage you to push are the buttons on your phone to dial in your special donation to their ministry. The fact that God has a plan for your life is not about us using God to get what we want. When God says he has a plan for your life, it's not about him giving you an expensive house and a Maserati in your garage and a huge swimming pool in your backyard. When God says he has a plan for you and for your life, he is offering you a chance to be honored by him and a chance to be a partner with him in ministry. He's saying he has a plan to make you useful. He's going to give you meaning in life. He's going to give you a reason to live, a reason to exist, a purpose to fulfill. And just like God had a plan for Joseph's life, God has a plan for your life as well. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your past has been like. Well, Joseph had no clue what the dreams that God had given him meant, but he was excited to know that God had a purpose for his life, even though his brothers hated him for his dreams. Let's read on, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." Guys, that is not what Joseph had in mind for his life as a follower of God. And sometimes, in order for you and me to be useful to God, God might have to take us through a time of training, a time to shave off the rough edges, hone our attitudes, and prepare us for the future. Some might call this training the school of hard knocks, and that's what Joseph was going to go through. You see, in the story of Joseph, God no sooner gives Joseph his dreams than his brothers get him off by himself and beat the tar out of him and plan to kill him, but instead they throw him into a pit. Continue reading, verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm, myrrh, on their way to carrying it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone and I "Where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. God has a plan for your life. Not at all what Joseph had planned for his life. Had no idea that the plan for his life was going to be such severe hatred by his brothers, that they wanted to kill him, but instead they threw him in a pit and then pulled him out of the pit and sold him as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelites who were on their road to Egypt. For the next 11 years, Joseph was a slave. For 2 more years, he was in prison. And then it's another 11 years before he gets to see his father again. And you might think, that just ain't right. That's not fair. That shouldn't have happened. And yet it did. One of these kind of thoughts that says, wow, if that's what God allows to happen to those he loves, don't love me quite that much. Because you see, when I think about God's plan for my life, I don't think about the problems that could arise. I don't really think about the heartaches that will happen. I don't think about people aren't going to like what you have to share. I was sitting in a Starbucks and I was sharing about the experience that I had just had in Dubai with a Catholic couple. They knew that I was a pastor and they loved to come in and talk with me about spiritual things and about what the Word of God actually teaches. And I don't know how many times they would come in. He worked at an Ace Hardware store and she was retired from the bank. And if they saw I was there, they would come over and say, "Can we join you?" And I would always welcome them. And they would spend, I hate to say this, but sometimes hours with me. They just had a lot of questions about spiritual things and a relationship with God. And I had the privilege of sharing with them what the gospel says about how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as I came back from Dubai, they came over to my table and they said, "Tell me about it." And so I was telling them about what I had experienced. And the lady said, "Well, I imagine that in a Muslim country, they probably are all religious." She didn't know too much about the situation. "They're probably all religious, and it really doesn't matter, does it, what religion we are, as long as we're religious?" And I thought, wow, you just set this up for me. And I shared with them some stories, and then I shared with them that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him." So it does make a difference. But there was a guy sitting there who was listening to our conversation, and when I said that Jesus was the only way, he spoke up and said, "Now you can shut the blank up." It was okay to hear the stories until I said it wasn't enough to be religious. You see, there are so many people that think as long as you're spiritual, as long as you're religious, it's enough. But Jesus came to this world as Emmanuel, as God with us, because it's not enough. Religion didn't start when Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years. There was religion going on in countries for a long time. But Jesus came and taught us that only through his substitutionary death on the cross could we be forgiven of our sins. And he taught us that he was going to shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for us. And guys, you and I have the privilege of sharing this gospel with a world who needs to hear that there is a God in heaven who loves them and who sent his Son because of his love. And we have the privilege of loving them as God loves them. Joseph appears to love God, doesn't understand all of God's ways. I will say this, I don't understand all of God's ways either. Sometimes there are things happening and I'm thinking, wow, if I was God, I'd do this different. If I was God, I would not allow this to happen. I was a history teacher for a while and remember reading about all of the events that happened through the despots who would kill millions of people in their own nations. It's still going on. And I'm thinking, if I was God, I'd take him out. If I was God, I wouldn't have allowed this. I wouldn't have allowed Hitler. I wouldn't have allowed, well, there's so many of them, I just won't go there. If I was God today, this is what I would do. I want to tell you this. God is on the throne. He's doing exactly what he needs to do. And he knows the beginning from the end, because with God, there is no time. He sees time as a continuum. And he sees the beginning, he sees the end, he knows what's happening, and he says, I have a plan for your life. Joseph, I have a plan for your life. And it seems to me that his brothers, through their hatred, are determined to end his life or snuff out any potential whatsoever of him ever being a ruler over them. And I will say this, that what Satan means for evil, God is able to turn around for good. And in your life and in my life, we have seen evil. But I'm so thankful we serve a God who's able to redeem us and able to redeem the circumstances of our life. And he's able to bring about his plan in spite of the plans that other people have. When Jesus came into the world hated him. They rejected him. They crucified him on a cross. That would not have been my plan. If I had been God the Father, I would have had some other plan. Instead of Jesus, my son, if I was God, being born to this obscure couple from a nowhere city, going to a nowhere city and being born in a barn, I would have had my son born in the palace. I would have had people praising him and loving him. But Jesus was sent to this world so that he could redeem us, so that he could, by example, teach us how to live and how to be overcomers and live victoriously. Yeah, they hated him so much, they put him to the cross. I'm so glad the story didn't end there. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, and the blood that he shed on the cross covers our sin and paid the penalty for our transgressions. And again, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And you and I can now come to God the Father through the atonement for sin made by Jesus Christ because he loves us. And this Christmas season, we can celebrate and we can sing joy to the world. The Lord has come because he came. We can have eternal life offered to us when we receive him as King of our heart. So I ask you this morning, have you received his offer of forgiveness and love? Have you admitted that you are a sinner and asked him to forgive you of your sin? Have you invited him to be Lord of your life and made the decision to be a follower of his? And I would say, if you want to make that decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can do so right now. There's not any one right way of doing it. When I was a young boy, in order to receive Jesus as my Savior, I had to come forward to an altar and kneel down. And the preachers or other people would pray over me at the altar. Didn't quite understand it all then, and I thought that every time I sinned, I had lost my salvation. So I was back there almost every week. And then it became more common to, if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just to ask you to stand and pray the prayer with me. And then it became common that if you wanted to receive Jesus, everybody bow your head and you can raise your hand and you can pray the prayer. Guys, it really doesn't matter. You can receive Jesus Christ right now, right where you are, before I even pray a prayer. If your desire is to make Jesus Lord of your life, and your desire is to follow him, that is what God is looking for. A heart that will respond to his call.